Genesis 15, 7 through 15 is the word of the Lord. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age.
Set a tab at Romans chapter 9 as we begin our third lesson and the second vision of Genesis 15. Following our outline, beginning in verse 7, why? Notice the I am. Just like verse 1, here is your division and your separation. The Lord of glory speaks again. Not only Abram's journey, but yours and mine as well. From the time you were regenerated, he now becomes the new reality of every day of our lives. Not born great, but we grow great by deliberately seeking him, and we do that through the means of his word. Abram's calling began at Ur, with his life and lifestyle all wrapped up in the cultural idolatry of that society. But he left it all to follow the voice of the living God. What we learn from this second revelation, this vision, is his plan for both himself and all of us. It is personal as well as expansive. That word expansive would be explained by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Let's consider Moses as an example, standing before the burning bush with a staff in his hand, the staff to lead sheep, became the staff that parted the Red Sea, able to do that which is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. He takes the ordinary and he magnifies his power, so it is both personal and expansive. Life with him is never a straight line. He takes us to bends, turns, starts, stops, all for his purpose, all to teach us that these first words, I am, is our reality. He'll never leave us, never forsake us, despite our adversaries. And now we will see them in the second vision, two in particular. As we believe him, we follow him, and we will never be defeated in this campaign called life. Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. As we believe him, we follow him, and we will conquer our lives. I saw a faithful man who followed his master, a prince in waiting. He had a stroke at the beginning of the year, and he died before the 4th of July. He believed and trusted his Lord every day, although because of the stroke, he couldn't speak. When I would go and visit him, he was a prince in waiting to be crowned by his master. Death does not defeat the Christian. Life begins when it ends here. Look at this phrase, "Who brought you out?" Everything you were before your regeneration is inconsequential. Now a new life. Now a new purpose to serve Him, to glorify Him. Elizabeth Elliot would entitle the biography of Amy Carmichael, "A Chance to Die." You see, that's what it was. Your chance, my chance in this life to die. To die to ourselves, to our ambitions, to our dreams, to our hopes, and to live unto Him and to serve Him, to glorify Him, to make Him the center of it all. These words, "Who brought you out?" You see, that's your new perspective, and that's what you're lacking. That's what I'm lacking. Who am I? Where am I? Where did I come from? How did I get here? Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, they are poison to your mind. You are the product of His sovereign choice. We seem to miss the point of sanctification. It starts, said the apostle to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, by the Spirit. And now somehow with lordship salvation or some other means of sanctification, we think we can do this on our own. By strident discipline, whatever. How foolish, said the apostle. You began in the Spirit and you cannot perfect it in the flesh. Just like this morning, I spoke to you about Lazarus, cold dead in the grave. And in an instant, he came alive. Now, in his hearing, he hears his word. That's a word that he followed. Come forth. Over and over, we want to hear that word. Memorize it. Think about it. Wash your mind with it. Make it the priority of your daily life, and you will walk. And in walking, you'll remain. You'll abide. And in abiding, the game will come to you because He'll send it to you. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Remember, the 15th chapter, our man is stationary. For 12 years, he's been on the move. Not here. No. He is standing still. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And it's a good one. Let me illustrate. Who is Ananias of Damascus? Acts chapter 9. How much money did he have? How big was his 401k? How many cars were in his driveway? When he would go to his club, how many men lit his cigar or shook his hand? We don't know. Here's what we do know. God called him to put his hands on one man. One man. Saul of Tarsus. And in that one act, on that one day, in that one street called Straight, the history of the world changed. And you and I tonight stand in the backwash of that decision, that courageous and bold decision of faithfulness to God. We're here because He was obedient to His calling. That's what we learn. Abram, in his first vision, verse 2, "What can you give me?" And I am's answer, verse 4, "A son." And now verse 7, He answers again, a land. He brought you to life to inhabit a place on this earth that you might live and glorify Him. These are the times and the places that all men would live, said the apostle, Acts chapter 17. Look at this word possessions. It implies ownership, at least temporarily. The word carries the idea of succeeding others, like an inheritance. It's Caleb's word at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13:30. As one of the spies giving testimony before the people, he said, "We should go up," and here's the word, "take possession." There it is. Take possession of the land, for we can do it. Why do they have ownership of the real estate called Israel and not the Palestinian tonight? Why not an Arab nation? Why them? Because God gave it to them. Genesis 15:7. We, Christians, should bear witness loudly and boldly always to that fact. It is their land because God gave it to them. And isn't it striking that of all the nations in this world, that they are the one people, the one nation that has to declare among us all their own right to exist. Why? Because the prince of the power of the air doesn't want them. He influences the means in his own way to get rid of them. We, as believers, we support them because they are the torch, the light in the dark world, that God's truth and His promises are still here and very real. So he asks verse 8, how do I know? The word to know implies subjective knowledge. For example, Abram going down into Egypt, he says to Sarai, Genesis 12:11, he says this word, I know. That's our word. I know you're a beautiful woman in appearance. See, it's subjective knowledge, his own estimation, his own evaluation. That's the word to know. That's what Abram is asking. He's asking it univocally, that his knowledge would be one and the same as the Lord God's knowledge, sovereign Lord. To see, to understand, as you have presented it to me. It is the same question asked by a little Jewish girl in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. She answers the angel Gabriel, how can these things be, seeing that I know not a man? Now you're learning. Now you're learning. You're on the sojourn. It's the textbook for on-the-job training. It's not who you are, and it's not what you are. It's what He is making you to be. You see, that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the word to make twice. It's not what you think. It's not Eliezer, the chief steward, and it's not you, Virgin Mary. It's what my word makes you out to be. It is what my word will do. He did not enter into a relationship with you because of what you brought to the game, because you didn't bring anything. It's all about Him. It's all about what He is doing to you, with you, through you, for a plan and a process to ultimately end in His own glory. I asked this question many years ago when reading the Gospels. Why is He so patient with these guys? They drive me crazy. If they drive me crazy, they must have driven Him crazy. But He was never driven crazy. He was all so patient, so kind, so rewarding, so forgiving. And then I ask the question years after that about myself. Why is he so patient with me? But here's the answer. He was so patient with them because he knew what they would become. You see, God must work in each of us, or it simply is not going to happen. Over and over, taking us through life experiences, providences, making us more like Him. Job 23:10, He knows the way I take, and when He's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. So now here again is the question. I have traversed the land night and day, yet nothing has changed. How will I gain possession of the land, the second bridge that has to be built, seemingly out of nothing? Verse 9, the command. Go get me a heifer, a goat ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. These are all sacrificial animals, 3 years old, maximum maturity. So after the command, here's the performance. Verse 10, Abram brought. Same verb that God just used in verse 7. I brought you. Now he brings. He brings not by his own initiative, but by command. It's a word of divine sovereignty. David says, Psalm 22, you brought me out of my mother's womb. It's a word of divine sovereignty and power. And here's what's interesting for you and me as believers in New Testament Christianity. We are constantly to bring ourselves to God's altar as living sacrifices. On this particular day, Abram presented himself to God and presented these animals, and here he cut, very noteworthy verb. To learn the Hebrew language, you conjugate this verb, to cut. Today, businessmen talk about cutting a deal. Back in the ancient Near East, when you made covenants with one another, they would cut the animal in sagittal parts, east and west, right down the backbone. You split them in half here, you split them in half there. Then you and the person that you make the agreement with walk side by side through the bloody parts, repeating the oath. The birds are too small to cut in two. The oath that if I don't live up to this covenant, may these animals be a picture of what should happen to me. Now the covenant here that will be cut will be confirmed in Genesis 17:2. Established in Genesis 17:7, making it a changeless security for Abraham on the offset of having no heirs. Think about that. We're not interested really so much in the animals or the sacrifice. Our focus is on Abram here. See, we want to put him under the microscope. I want, as a believer, to think about him, and I want to learn to act like him in everything I do. So look, between verse 10 and verse 11, that little white space right there, here it is, the first observation regarding Abram. He prepared, and then he waited. Does that set off any buzzers in your mind when you think about Abram? Well, how about Genesis 18? Flip over there. Genesis 18. Look, Genesis 18:1. What's Abram doing? He's just sitting at the mouth of his tent. What's he doing? He's resting. What'd you have prior to that? You have this whole beehive of activity. I've got to have an heir. We'll manufacture an heir. Running around. I've got to get an heir. But now look at him. It's a picture of peacefulness, contentment, resting. Resting. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 2. It's the heat of the day. Suddenly lifts up his eyes And there are these three men standing nearby, strangers. He runs to meet them. He bows to the ground. He offers them hospitality, water for their feet, having them rest in the shade, while we have all of this activity going on. Suddenly, we're moving. We're really moving now. Verse 6, bread made. Verse 7, a calf prepared. Verse 8, milk. He's prepared it all. Then he waits. He just waits. What is he waiting for? The same thing that you and I are waiting for. The next thing. Verse 9, one of the three speaks. An inquiry about Sarah. But how would they know her name? Waiting for the next thing is waiting for him. That's all throughout the scriptures. That's what you're waiting for. Acts 1:4. He commanded his disciples, remain in Jerusalem and wait for the gift that my Father has promised. Waiting for the next thing is waiting for him. Genesis 18:10, here is the voice of the burning bush of Genesis 15 and of the covenant that was cut. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And so our text, Genesis 15, between verse 10 and verse 11, right there in that little white space, Abraham prepares, and then Abraham waits. And verse 11 of chapter 15 introduces us to our first enemy. Enemy. Enemy to what? Enemy to the instruction that God has just given. The enemy that wants to disrupt and destroy what this is all about. The scene is very natural. Natural in the world, and yet fraught with spiritual instruction. Before the fall, the man named the animals. Before the fall. After the fall, everything changed between us and the animals. Animals, even domesticated ones, they are all the same. One passion, one drive, one focus. To live is to eat. Now, my schnauzers loved me. But I learned you never get your hand between their nose and their dish. Oh, look, there's the loving hand of my master. Oh, the one that provides for me and takes care of me and drives me to the veterinarian and makes sure that I get all my shots. Who bathes me and talks to me and he pets me. That's that familiar hand. Nopey, nopey, nopey. Not when it's their food. That hand is just a piece of meat. And that's an animal. Look at these birds of prey. Scavenger birds doing what is entirely natural. Feeding with one single thought. My appetite. I'm living. This is my survival. Interesting. These words came down are translated in the standard Hebrew lexicon as darting greedily. It's the action of birds coming down upon the split carcasses. The NIV translates the word as to pounce upon. Here's what's interesting about that. 1 Samuel 15:19, Samuel, the prophet, rebukes King Saul. Through the Lord, he says this to the king, I sent you on a mission to wipe out the Amalekites. Instead, you did not obey the Lord. And here is our word, came down. Same word. Came down upon the king's plunder. What a picture. King Saul's just like the scavenger birds in their mind. My survival. Oh, this would be good to me. I've got to live. With never a thought of the Lord or His command or obedience to Him whatsoever. Psalm 10, verse 3, the wicked man boasts of the craving of his heart. He blesses the greedy. He reviles the Lord. The mind of Saul, not the Lord's king, the people's king. A reflection of the hearts back upon everyone who did what was right in his own eyes. Make no mistake, here is the mind of Saul, just like the scavenger birds of Genesis 15. Paul describes them in Philippians chapter 3. He calls them enemies of the cross. Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their belly consumed, said the apostle, with earthly things. How different the Lord Jesus Christ, who said His food was to do the will of His Father in heaven. I've seen people in business, unfortunately, sit on my side of the table. They were fellow shareholders with the same stake in a business item that I had, representing my interest, and I saw them become so greedy for gain that I actually embarrassed myself and left the room. See, that's the heart of man. This would be good for me. I need it. I must have it. Look at this. The word came. It's in a participle form of the verb. So literally it is the birds kept coming down. Over and over, again and again. Abram driving them away. All very natural in the order of things in the creation. You see, I haven't taken the birds in verse 11 and I haven't made them rocket ships or nations or helicopters or anything else. They're just birds. And I understand verse 11 just as it is. Birds and nothing else. But I said previously, my focus is on Abram because as a believer, I want to act and do the same. That's where the lesson is. The great man has prepared. The great man has waited. And in so doing, the great man is busy driving the birds away. Here then is the enemy that would disrupt what's going on, what we are to be about. For Abram, just like God told him to do so, prepare the animals for a covenant walk, just like a modern day lawyer would prepare contracts, draw up papers, and set them out ready for you to sign. Enemies that come in all forms and sizes, to disrupt, to destroy, to take away God's plan and God's will. There was Peter, Matthew 16, proclaiming, "You're the Christ! You're the Son!" And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't teach you this, but my Father who is in heaven." And there, in that very context, just moments later, He said it's necessary that he be put to death and that he suffer and die. And that same Peter, now not with the mind of God, no, a different mind altogether, the same Peter, he says no. He wants to disrupt, he wants to destroy, to take away the plan of God. Jesus instantly recognized that. He had a hairline trigger to the truth. And the will of the Father, get behind me, not Peter, but Satan. And so, as Abram drove the birds away, he waited, and we must do the same. Be about our Master's business, over and over. Vigilance, repeating the same activity, again and again and again. Ephesians 5:16, making the most of our time because the days are evil. Abram driving the birds away. Now, just as Verse 11 was natural. Verse 12 starts naturally, the sun going down, but this sleep is not natural at all. It's attributed solely to God. Why do I know that? It's the same word that he uses in Genesis 2:21. The Lord God caused the man to fall to sleep. And so you'll observe the translation committee. Every translation that you have uses the same term. All of them do. They call it a deep sleep. You see that? Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. Daniel chapter 10, verse 19. Same word is used. Deep sleep that God brought on. Now look at this. Thick and dreadful darkness. It's Abram. He's seeing it in his mind. As the sun was setting, he enters into this deep cavern of darkness. It's Abram's subjective appraisal of the state. First dreadful, literally terror, used to describe the nations of the land of Canaan, Edom and Moab, in the Song of Miriam, Exodus 15, when Israel comes up and takes the land as their inheritance, Miriam sang with a tambourine. Here is our word, terror, terror will fill the hearts of the Canaanites. And Israel went on singing. And all of this occurred in the shroud. Look at this word, darkness. Same word used of the condition of the earth. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 4, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, the same word used of Moses in Exodus 10, 21, when he stretched his hand over the sky and it suddenly became dark over Egypt. That's the word. Now verse 13, here is the revelation. Verse 8, he asked, how can I know? Well, here's the answer. Know for certain. Here's the second enemy. Enemy number two. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Here are the intervening years between Genesis and the book of Exodus. Just like our period, the church, silent from heaven, and yet God's time is moving on. His plan is moving on. Verse 14, afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Would you please make a note? God's strategic plan is not only to save you, but to reward His people in this lifetime. What did he tell Abram? Genesis 15:1, I am your reward. The things that God gives are far greater than the things you could ever do for yourself. So verse 13, the sovereign plan of God unfolds in stages. This word 400 years is a complex calculation. It's the time that's going to take multiplying the immediate descendants of Jacob into the size of a numerous nation. That's what the calculation is. All things are working in his time. Until then, Abram's heirs will be, the NIV says, strangers. It is the Hebrew word sojourner. Americans live in America. Germans live in Germany. The French live in France, but these people have no land until they're brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. This word sojourner means temporary dweller. Could use the term newcomer. You're a newcomer, one with no inherited rights. Genesis 23:4. Abram speaks to the Hittites regarding the purchase of the cave of Machpelah. He says to them, I am, and here is our word, I'm a newcomer. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner among you. That's us, said Peter the Apostle. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and sojourners, you're strangers, you're newcomers in the world. That's how he talks to us. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. Here are the descendants' future. Exodus chapter 1. A new Pharaoh to his officials. The children of Israel are becoming more mightier than we. Let's deal wisely with them. Let's not let them multiply so that when our enemies come, they will turn and fight against us. So we will set over them taskmasters to Genesis 15. Afflict them. Same word. That's what we'll do. We'll afflict them. Just like God said. Your descendants, 15:13, will be afflicted. The word means to humble. Same word is found in Genesis 16:16, where Sarai saw the arrogance of Hagar, and thus she afflicted her because of it. Humbled her. The spiritual lesson is obvious to us all. While we're believers in this world, we can expect harsh treatment by the world. It comes with one passing through, but our comfort is this. God has planned it for our good, and ultimately we will prevail over our enemies. That was for Israel. That is for you and me as well. Now verse 14. I will punish the nation. Put in your margin right there with a fine point pen. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. Pharaoh answering Moses and Aaron. I don't know the name of the burning bush. Why should I, the Pharaoh, obey him? But I will punish the nation. They serve as slaves, and afterwards they will, future certainty, will come out with great possessions. You see, it's his plan to make you valuable in this world. And that's not the value of the world that it gives. Rings, gold braids and bracelets, Mercedes, Maseratis. No, not that. You, the clay pot. He's going to take you, the ordinary, and make you very valuable. This punishment, it's actually the word to judge or to exercise judgment, used by Hannah. 1 Samuel 2:10, the Most High will thunder from heaven, the Lord will, and here's your word, judge. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And this word slaves is actually property, meaning movable possessions. Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and took all of their, and here's your word, property, possessions, to Egypt. Egypt is going to reduce the children of Abram to common property, but only for a small period of time. Psalm 125, verse 3, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the lot of the righteous. Evildoers, my friends, are short-timers. That's the Bible. They look like they will be there forever, but they're not. David said, I saw a rich man, a ruthless man, flourishing like a green tree in his native soil. Psalm 37, I turned around and I couldn't find him. This tree looked like it was going to be here for another 500 years. But as soon as I turned around, he was gone. That's so wicked. Verse 14, think with me here for a minute. God has a certain plan. It's a sovereignly ordained plan. Israel is going to go down into Egypt where they're going to be enslaved and mistreated. Then God says, I'm going to punish the nation for mistreating my people. Isn't it natural then to say, well, why would he find fault with Egypt? I mean, after all, aren't they just doing what he has determined for them to do? See, I'm glad you're thinking like that. Because that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. And that's why I wanted you to set a tab there. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. Look at this. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist His will? But look at the apostles' answer to that. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right over to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Look at verse 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? Look at those words, great patience. Israel was under the foot of the Pharaoh. And during that period of time, 400 years, the people that inhabited the land of Canaan were all growing in wickedness. Now, are you thinking? Look at verse 23. Why did He make the riches of His glory known? Known to who? Known to us. The objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Why are you not like Egypt? Why are you not in Egypt tonight? Why are you at Pine Cove listening to the Bible? You ought to be at a ball game. We're college football. Come on. NFL started Thursday night. Cowboys play tomorrow. Why are you here? I had a friend that sent me a picture back in March this year. The picture was 40 years old. It was three of my best friends sitting on a banister together. And they're all dressed up like mobsters because they had all gone out and got their first jobs, early jobs, hadn't been married, and they threw a party. Well, of course. Why wouldn't you? And they threw a costume party, and it's a big mob party. Everybody dresses up like the Roaring Twenties. And I looked at that picture. I kept looking at it. There's something missing. It was me. I wasn't there. 1975, March. Those were my best friends. Where was I? Why wasn't I there? I was going to Dallas Theological Seminary. I was working in the admitting office at Baylor Hospital. A part-time job. I was staying up till 1:32 every night and studying and learning the Scriptures. That's why I wasn't there. They didn't even invite me. They didn't think of me because I was out of their lives and they were out of mine. Why are you not like Egypt? Why are you here listening to the Word of God? You think of the providential footprints of your life. He's called you. What hole did He dig you out of to find you and to pull you? You see, we're all just like Abram, not born great, but we grow great as we follow His word. I want you to see something very important. It's a very minor detail in the text. It's the chronological order It is growth over a calculation of time, 400 years. It is their affliction, forcing servitude, Israel reduced to property, then judgment, and now next in order is our word afterward. Why is that important? Come on, give me a break. Well, here's why it's important. Genesis 23:19. After the death of Sarah, the purchase of the cave at the field of Machpelah, and here is the word, afterward. Okay? Abram buries Sarah, his wife. He buys the cave, he buries her, afterward. You see, it's all in order. It's all segmented chronologically. It's all precise. God has it planned out. That's why the Word is there. This is the order that He put it in. And why is that important? Because everything in its order is here in this divine prophecy. To come out is literally to go forth. Just like the Lord promised in Genesis 12:2, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to give you possessions. That's property to serve me with. The wealth of Egypt is going to be draped upon you. You're going to look like a Christmas tree. That's what God's saying. And you're going to use that wealth to serve me. You ever thought about the tabernacle? You ever thought about the embroidery? Have you ever thought about the jewels? Have you ever thought about how spectacular all that must be, gleaming in the sunshine? But what was around it? Wilderness. The world. Nothing. You're the tabernacle. It's you. He's adorned you with Himself. And now your life, and now your light, and now you are the oxygen in the room. Yes, you. You. In verse 15, in the midst of all this world history, His plan for Israel, His plan for Egypt, the nations that don't know God, here is the life of the believer, buried with your fathers. Now eternal life, life beyond the grave, was slowly revealed to us in the Scriptures over the centuries. When an Israelite died, he was repeatedly told he was buried with his fathers, going back to the ultimate father of the nation, Father Abraham. So to be a believing Israelite, believing in Abram, is to be where one wanted to be, with Abram. Jesus' parable to Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, remember, was carried off that street by the angels and carried to Abraham. That was the Old Testament thought. I want to be buried with my fathers because my fathers are ultimately a step in the ladder back to the ultimate father, which is Abraham. Jesus changes all that in the upper room. He gives us much more. It's not black and white television. Oh no, we've got 3D here. That's what He gives us in the upper room. I go and prepare a place for you, He said. And if I go, I'll receive you unto myself. Wow! All that new stuff. But not here. Back in Genesis 15. Observe. He's going to die at a good old age, the sovereignty of God over the length of life. Psalm 139:16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. Acts 17. God determines the times and the places that all men would live. Donald Gray Barnhouse, that great, great Bible teacher, evangelist. The United States of America was changed by the ministry of the one man in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He dies of a brain tumor. He goes into a coma. He wakes up for just a moment, and with a smile, he says, "It's all of Him." You see, that's what we're all about. It's all of Him. The most important thing of your life today is Him. He should consume you in the midst of your activities, your love for your job, your love for your work, your love for your family. But here is what consumed the apostle. So let's follow Him, that I might know Him, he said. That's my goal. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. He will die, said the Lord God prophetically, in a good old age, meaning literally gray-headed. God uses the word good, same way He uses it for David in Chronicles 29:28. Good old age, a life full of obstacles, full of testing, full of dark places, caves, valleys. But He conquers them all, by faith, by remaining, by abiding, New Testament, by walking, Old Testament, by staying on the path, listening to the voice, and following it. This is a man who is born not great, but he grows great, not because of PhDs, and not because he gets on the ground floor of a brand new gas field or oil field, but because he hears the Word of God and it transforms his life. My friends, follow that voice. Follow that voice, and you will have no regrets for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your eternal Word that speaks to our hearts and minds and tells us the truth, always the truth. Guide us, lead us, and direct us each and every day. For You are the voice of the burning bush. You are the one who said in the midst of Your own, and loved them, and fed them, and washed their feet, and touched them. That's You, Lord. You are our great reward. In Jesus' name, amen.